Well, as many of you know, back in August, as a church, we began a period of strategic planning for the future. Despite the pandemic, the Lord has blessed us with a period of relative stability as a church. And rather than rest on our laurels, the elders are eager to see us move forward, to use the gifts and opportunities that God has given us to serve Christ and his kingdom. With all of the data that we have gathered so far in various meetings and sessions, we're in the process now of putting together a three-year plan. And God willing, we hope to have that plan together to launch by around Easter. So just so you know, there's still something happening behind the scenes, even though there might not be as much going on up front. In the meantime, though, as we finalize that plan, we're going to be doing some recruiting. So expect some phone calls, some emails, some conversations about that. Because one of the big aims of all of this planning is to mobilize you as God's people. As we read in our text today, God has given each of you gifts and equips you to serve his body. There'll be ways for all of us to be involved in that. And that is why I've decided to do this short series on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The aim here is perhaps to lay a groundwork for some of those conversations, because the theme of this series is building the body. In fact, the title is bodybuilding, using our gifts together to build the church. But even as we think about that subject, using our gifts to serve, I realize it is a subject, it is an area that can be fraught with dangers and challenges. One of the big challenges is to avoid becoming worldly in the way that we think about this subject. The whole idea of everyone playing their part, of using their gifts to serve, in one sense, that taps into an idea that is very much in vogue in our culture. What I'm referring to is what many commentators now call expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It has two parts. Firstly, our culture is individualistic. We have this focus on ourselves, on looking within. But also we're expressive as well. What is within has to come out and be affirmed by our community around us. In fact, commentator Trevin Wax quotes one author who describes expressive individualism in this way. That term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It's captured in common slogans, you do you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. It's been the theme of many a Disney movie for years on end. And this is the air that we breathe in our culture. In fact, it is what lies behind so much of the kind of cultural revolution we're experiencing in our society. But since it's the air we breathe all around us every day, it can easily infiltrate the church, especially when it comes to this whole question of how do we use our gifts. When we think about using our gifts, we can think along these same lines. We can think of the church as primarily a place to express ourselves. Maybe we even get upset if the church doesn't present us with opportunities to express our gifts and make our own unique contribution. And we get into this man-centered, me-centered approach, and we forget the Church of Jesus Christ, surprise, surprise, does not exist as a place for you to express yourself. I know the church exists to praise and glorify God. It exists to bring the life-changing, life-giving message of Jesus Christ to an increasingly self-absorbed culture around us. And so as we approach this whole subject, this whole idea of using our gifts, really this is the question. How do we do that without becoming just like the world around us? I think that's such an important question, isn't it? And thankfully, we discover it is a question that is important enough that God himself has provided the answer. God has anticipated that this would be a challenge that we face, because in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we discover he has already provided an answer to it. Because this is exactly the problem that was facing the church in Corinth. In chapter 1, we read that Paul addresses his readers as the church of God in Corinth. But when you read the letter, it becomes very clear. Rather than behaving as the church of God in Corinth, rather there was quite a bit of Corinth in the church. Their approach to leadership, to sexuality, to conflict resolution, even to worship. It was shaped much more by the Corinthian culture than by the gospel of Jesus. And one of Paul's main aims in this letter is to help them put off the self-centered wisdom of Corinth and to put on the cross-shaped wisdom of Jesus. And in chapters 12 through 14, he does this in this whole area of using our gifts It's clear that this church had a whole bunch of questions about that, and so Paul is addressing them. But he's recasting this whole subject for them as well. Really, the big theme here is how we use our gifts, particularly within the gathered body, the gathered church. And so we're going to be spending 4 weeks on these chapters. Today, we're going to look at the opening verses in chapters 12, verses 1 through 13. And what we find, in fact, is that these verses present us with the antidote to expressive individualism. They teach us that rather than looking within and being true to ourselves, what we actually need is to look out and look up. We need to look to God for his supernatural resources. And they teach us that rather than expressing ourselves, the reason that we're here is to serve God, to serve one another, to serve a dying world in need of Christ. And hopefully all of that will come out as we consider two things we learn about our spiritual gifts. Firstly, what we learn here is that our gifts are not from us. Your gifts are not from you. Your gifts are not from you. What we're talking about here are spiritual gifts, the special enabling power of the Holy Spirit given to you from heaven. Your gifts are not from you. But secondly, not only are your gifts not from you, what we discover here is that your gifts are not for you either. They are not for you. Rather, the gifts you have were given by God to equip you to serve other people. And firstly then, let's think about this idea that your gifts are not from you. What I mean here is that we are not the source of the gifts that Paul describes in these verses. In fact, pause for a moment and you'll see the very word gifts implies that, doesn't it? It would certainly be a very strange Christmas when all of the gifts under the tree were labeled from me to me. And no, the very word gift implies something that is given. And this is such an important point when we consider it. Really, it's quite ironic, isn't it, that we begin to get prideful and boastful and full of ourselves about our gifts. I mean, in the world we live, we often give special awards to highly gifted people. But the very word gift implies that you have nothing to do with it. It was a gift that was freely given, not something that you earned, not something for which you can take credit. The main word Paul uses in our text actually emphasizes that point. It comes from the same Greek word as the word for grace. He tells us that in addition to the fact that God has saved us by grace, God gives us grace upon grace. Having forgiven our sins and brought us into his family, now he gives us grace to serve. He equips us in special ways to be of benefit to those around us. And the big point is this, all of this comes as a gift through the grace of God. In fact, look down at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, Jesus. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, our Father, who empowers them all in every one. All of this comes from God, the one triune God. But there's an emphasis, isn't there, on the special work of the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual gifts, or verse 1 could be translated spiritual things, or perhaps even spiritual people. The point is, though, these things come from the Spirit. As verse 7 says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the common good. And verse 8 continues to emphasize this point. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now we get this emphasis, don't we, not only on the Spirit, but on the fact that it is the one Spirit. Paul surely is trying to undercut any sense of conflict or competition between us. And this is important when you read the rest of the letter and get a sense of what's going on in Corinth. Earlier in the letter, he addresses this problem of divisions. The church was forming factions. And the main disagreement, in fact, centered on this. Who was the most gifted leader amongst them? But all of these gifts, writes Paul, come from the one Spirit. And therefore, there should be no competition. And this is so important, is it, as a church, as we seek to use our gifts to serve Christ. We're not competing, we're serving Christ together as one body, as one family. And all these things are given by the one Spirit who gives each gift according to whatever he wills. And so not only can we not claim credit for them because they're gifts, and not only should we not compete, we also shouldn't draw comparisons either between ourselves and other people. All these gifts aren't from us. They come by the sovereign act of God, by the one Spirit. That's the point. Our gifts are not from us. They're from God's Holy Spirit. And here's another important thing. All of these references to the Holy Spirit here, I think, mean we can infer one very clear thing. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 is not our natural gifts and abilities. This passage is not, I repeat, not about using your talents to serve in the church. And now this would be a mistake that we could easily make, since it is an issue that's addressed elsewhere in the scripture and maybe even something he comes on to later in the chapter. And so we look at this passage sometimes and we might say this, look, this is what Paul means. I'm a really good singer, so maybe I should join the band on Sunday morning. I can make a mean lasagna, so maybe I should cook one for the next church lunch. That would be pretty handy if the passage said that, because as the pastor, I could really use that to motivate you, to recruit you for some kind of service. And listen, I think probably all of that is true, but what I want us to see now is that that is not the point of this particular passage of Scripture. Those natural gifts are still gifts. You only have those things because God made you the way you are. But in the first instance, that is not what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is all about. No, Paul is saying that God has gifted the Corinthian believers, not just with natural gifts, but also in a supernatural, spiritual way. He's enabling them to do things which left to themselves they cannot do. And that becomes clear when you think for a moment what these gifts are. The utterance of wisdom. The utterance of knowledge, healing, miracles. Can any of you claim to have miracles as a natural gift? Prophecy, distinguishing spirits, speaking in tongues and interpretation. Look at the wider context and you'll see what Paul is really talking about are supernatural abilities, especially that are exercised within the gathered church. Turn over to chapter 14 and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 14, look down at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What he's describing here is not some sort of mutual appreciation society. What he's describing here are not some tips on organizational leadership. He's not talking about helping each person find their place. No, in fact, what Paul is really saying is this. In a very special way, when the Corinthians met each week for church, God showed up. God would give them supernatural wisdom, enable them to know things they couldn't possibly know, grant them extraordinary degrees of faith. He would give them the ability to miraculously heal those who were sick. Through them, he would speak words of prophecy, help them speak and understand languages they'd never learned in the first place. That is what these chapters are about, supernatural rather than natural spiritual gifts. Spiritual supernatural gifts rather than natural natural gifts. And I have to say, as Presbyterians, we might really try to avoid that because what I've just said maybe weirds us out just a little bit. Maybe we start to get worried because this raises the whole thorny question of spiritual gifts. I mean, does God do these same things now? Should we have a prophecy hour at the end of the service? Should we have an open mic where people can come up and speak in tongues and someone else in the church might interpret? When I became a Christian, the church I attended at the time did exactly that. And I know that many of you have been in churches that do the same thing. But we don't really want to deal with that here at West Valley, do we? So let's just sweep it under the rug and say, oh, this is just about natural abilities. It must just be about our natural gifts. But hang on, and not too fast. Just to nail my colors to the mast here, I am theologically what people would call a cessationist. So I believe that the early church was granted extraordinary offices, the apostles, the evangelists, prophets. And in addition, the church was given extraordinary gifts like prophecy and tongues and things like that. Those things helped lay a foundation. They served the church's needs before we had the complete inspired canon of Scripture. Those extraordinary offices and gifts are no longer given. They're no longer needed. But does that mean that there are no longer any supernatural gifts at all? Has God now just left us to ourselves? Has he just given us the Bible and then left us to our own natural talents and abilities? Did God just give the Holy Spirit to the church for a few years, a few decades, just while he could get the Bible written? But now God basically took the Spirit away. No longer helps us out. Look, he says, you're educated people. I've given you a book. Now just read it and get on with it. If you believe that, well, I think we better just pack up and go home because there's not really much point in being here. Do we really believe that our innate knowledge or wisdom is enough? That without the Spirit's help, we have enough faith that we're really equipped for service? Do we really trust our own abilities to understand the Bible, to apply God's word to all of life? I hope that we don't. I hope that we don't have that kind of arrogant self-confidence. And so what am I saying? What I'm saying is this: while the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 might not exist today in exactly the same form as they did back then, I do believe that they do exist in some sense by analogy. That God still gives supernatural knowledge. He still gives supernatural wisdom to people. God still gives a supernatural degree of faith. Now, God still gives supernatural discernment, though he might not do it in exactly the same way. Now, these things are never additions to the scriptures, like fresh revelation. But God works in our minds and our hearts to enable us to have fresh insight, to apply the scriptures in living and active ways. God still supernaturally heals people. But even if he doesn't do that as frequently, he still gives us supernatural gifts to serve, to meet people's physical needs. He enables us to go beyond ourselves. That really is the point, to go beyond ourselves in meeting the practical needs around us. And that is why we shouldn't just reduce this to our natural abilities. Because if we did that, if we read 1 Corinthians 12 and thought, well, this is just about using my natural abilities, would that not lead us to begin to trust in ourselves? Would it not cause us to believe that that we can only serve in ways that are limited by our DNA or whatever personality test that we just took? But no, God's Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. And rather than just trusting in our natural abilities, we better be praying for God to help. We better believe this, surely, as a church. We better be praying for this. You better be praying for this for me and for the officers of the church. If all I have for you each Sunday is the best my brain and a Bible can come up with, then I wouldn't bother coming back. If, as we plan for the future, all the elders have is their own wisdom and plans, then really it's quite fruitless. Do we not need to pray for God-given wisdom and knowledge and faith? Ought we not to pray this for the deacons too? Pray for the Spirit to enable them to supernaturally serve you. And it's not just elders and deacons, is it? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God, by his Spirit, enables us to serve. And listen, can you see why this is such an important thing to remember as a church? Can you see why this is the antidote to expressive individualism, that kind of worldliness that I described earlier? You see, this text has nothing to do with you doing you. This has got nothing to do with you looking within and finding unique ways to express yourself in the church. No, this is about you looking above and beyond yourself and asking God for supernatural help. It's about asking him to do in you and through you that which is humanly impossible. After all, is that not what the gospel is all about? Not about you discovering yourself, but about being saved from yourself. Isn't the gospel about how Jesus Christ came to do for you what you could never do? The gospel is about being saved from ourselves and being given a new life, being given supernatural power to live in a way that's beyond our natural selves. And so then, maybe I've gone around the houses a bit, but hopefully you can see the point. The first thing that Paul alerts us to about our gifts is this, that our gifts are not from us. Your gifts are not from you. What he's describing here is the supernatural power of the Spirit through which he enables his church. But secondly, it's equally important to understand this. The gifts God gives are not for you either. Just as your gifts aren't from you, so also your gifts are not for you. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this. The reason God gives you gifts is to serve other people. I mean, imagine for a moment that you went to a restaurant. You look at the menu and you take a look and you like the sound of the steak. So you order the steak, and after a while it dawns on you. You've been kind of waiting for that steak for a long time. And so you call over the waiter and you try and bring this up. How's that steak looking back there? He says, it was incredible. They cooked it just right, just the way that I like it. Would you like me to bring you the check? You'd be outraged. The kitchen didn't give him that steak so that he could eat it himself. They gave it him so that he could give it to you. And so too, when God gives us gifts of wisdom, of knowledge, of faith, of power, he isn't doing that so that we can have a great time enjoying our gifts. He gave those things to you for someone else. so that you could pass those things along to the people around you, not just in the church, but maybe also in the world. And this, again, is the obvious antidote to worldliness, isn't it, when it comes to using our gifts. This stands as a corrective to the self-glorifying culture of Corinth, but also with the obsession we have with self-expression here in America. We need to remember, Jesus does not invite us to come and be ourselves and express ourselves. That is not the call of the gospel. No, Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And why does he call us to this? Well, he calls us to this only because this is what he has done for us. He came, we read, not to be served, but to serve and give his life for us. He came not so that people could affirm him, but rather so that people could crucify him. And why did he do this? Did he do it for himself? No, he did it for us and for our salvation. And now, having died and risen and been exalted, he pours out his Spirit on his church. And he does that not so that we can have an awesome time together and just love it. No, rather, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, why he did it. He did it to equip us to be his witnesses in the world. Now, Paul says as much at the very start of our text, doesn't he? In fact, before he even begins talking about spiritual gifts, he reminds us what the central ministry of the Spirit is. In verse 3, we read, "No one speaking of the Spirit of God ever said Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." In fact, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit leads people to Christ. He enables people to recognize and glorify Jesus. And one of the ways he does that, by his grace, is by equipping you and I to serve. And so that is how the passage continues. The gifts of the Spirit are to help us serve the Son, to glorify the Father through this serving activity. In verse 7, he says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit so that we can feel good about ourselves, so we can express ourselves, so that we can find our place in the church. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, this is not about you patting me on the back because I'm especially gifted, nor is it about me feeling good about my gifts or you feeling good about your gifts. No, it's about giving ourselves away, using the gifts that we have to serve other people. We get this completely upside down, don't we? We get all upset because our gifts aren't recognized. Oh, my gifts just aren't valued. As if the Church of Jesus Christ exists to give me a chance to shine. But the church doesn't exist to give you a chance to shine. No, the church exists that Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord, might shine through us. The aim is not for you to get the recognition you deserve, but the aim is for Jesus to get the recognition that he deserves. Within the church, as we grow in grace, and also in the world, as we serve a world that so desperately needs him. And listen, this, it might almost sound sort of harsh, but in one sense, everything I'm saying is really great. It's refreshing, isn't it? Does this not help us overcome ourselves and our insecurities? Isn't this good news to know that really life is not about you? No, it's about God enabling you in supernatural way to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. It's about God empowering you to bring Christ to a dying world. Your spiritual gifts aren't from you. They're gifts from the Spirit of God given from heaven. And your spiritual gifts are not for you either. They're designed to equip you to serve. In fact, let's pull all of this together, shall we? Because I suspect maybe it feels a little bit up in the air. What am I really talking about here? I'm talking about supernatural spiritual gifts, ways God empowers us for service. What does that really mean in a Presbyterian church? Well, let's think about what Paul himself is addressing. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he's talking about the gathered church, a Sunday morning when we get together. Of course, we gather in various ways, here on Sunday, then in various Bible studies or small groups throughout the week. In light of 1 Corinthians 12, what should we expect God to do on such occasions? Look at it this way. When you come to church, what are you going to find when you get here? Well, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find some people. Hopefully, you'll find some people. Maybe not at 9:30, but maybe around 9:35 or 9:40. You're going to find people. And I'm sorry to say, you're going to find some pretty messed up people. People who are sick, people who are sad, people who are sinners, and people who are suffering in all kinds of ways, people who feel discouraged, people who are just distracted. People who feel burdened by so many things, the challenges of following Christ, and maybe people who are completely complacent about their spiritual condition. In other words, you're going to find people who need wisdom, people who need knowledge, people who struggle to believe, people who need healing, people who need God to work in powerful ways in their lives, people who need discernment, people who need help interpreting life and wondering what on earth God is saying to them. And listen, when you meet those people, you really have one of two options, don't you? You could just avoid them and ignore them and head out for lunch. Or you could say, look, to each, God has given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so you can pray, Lord, I don't really have the wisdom to help these people. I'm not sure I have the knowledge. My faith is a little weak. I'm not really servant-hearted enough to love these brothers and sisters. So Lord, please empower me to do so by your Spirit. And then what do you do? Well, you dive in, don't you? And as you do, as you try and speak a word of encouragement, a word of help, try to bring some wisdom to bear, maybe you find that actually you don't really have the words to speak. But then you trust that we're a church filled with Spirit-gifted people, and so maybe you bring along a friend, you try and invite somebody else, bring somebody else into the conversation. You grab a friend and you say, would you mind helping me encourage this person? And maybe we could pray together as brothers and sisters. And now what I'm describing hopefully is not too radical, is it? It doesn't seem sort of weird and wonderful that we might expect. But this is exactly what we can and maybe should expect to be going on during our coffee hour. In fact, maybe we're going to start calling our time of pretzels and coffee. Maybe we'll start calling that prophecy hour, and we'll see what begins to happen as a result. But is this not a time as we come together, not just in our service now and our formal time, but as we're gathered as the church? Is this not precisely what happens in our small groups, in our Bible studies? I mean, we often reduce it to a natural thing, but really what's going on is spiritual, isn't it? We open the Bible, we discuss it, and God gives someone insight. Oh, did you notice what Paul says there in verse 13? They share it with the group, and now someone else springboards off of that. Then in the end of the evening, we share prayer requests, and someone prays for another person. They're not sure how to pray, but God, by his Spirit, gives them wisdom. What I'm describing, what I'm alerting us to, is a spiritual dynamic we should not just be aware of, but that we should pray for. When we meet here, when we meet in small groups, what are we to look for God to do? Well, it feels quite ordinary, it feels quite natural, but this is the thing, it isn't ordinary. It isn't natural. God is here, God is at work. God gifts people, he enables people, he empowers people in supernatural ways, in ways that aren't from us. And when we meet, God shows up in a special way. He promises to do so. Not in exactly the same way as he did in the church in Corinth. We live in a different time. We have the scriptures. We live, we do church in a different way, you could say. But we live in a time where we no less need the power of God, where we no less need God's enabling, empowering work by his Spirit within us. And so he gives us gifts, gifts that aren't from us and gifts that aren't for us. He enables us to serve one another by his Spirit. And as we close, we should say he doesn't just give us those gifts to serve the church either, does he? I mean, when you look at the world around you today, how do you feel? Do you have a sense of the need, the great need of the world, of the corruption, the corrosion of our society and our culture? And then you look at the church and you think, what a pitiful display. What hope is there for the world in that? This little church, so weak and poor, faced with the mighty power of a secular world that seems to be directing its arsenal against us. Won't the world just eat us for lunch the moment we try to serve? I mean, is there even going to be a church in a few more years? In some parts of the world, the church is growing, yes, but what about here in America? And on a personal level, what about the needs that you see in your family, in your workplace, in the community, all around you? It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? But in light of 1 Corinthians 12, we don't need to be discouraged, do we? Because we discover that God can and will give us power. All of us need that power, don't we? We need wisdom, knowledge, strength. We need faith. All of us need the help of God's Spirit to love one another and love unbelievers around us. And so as we make plans for the future, as we think about using our gifts, let's not forget this, that the gifts that we really need as a church don't come from us, nor are they given for us. No, we need the help of God's Spirit to live in a countercultural way. In a culture obsessed with self-expression, we need God's help to give ourselves away. We need wisdom, knowledge, discernment, strength that only God can give, to keep us from becoming a worldly church and to help us become more like our Savior and servant, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this challenging text in Corinthians. Thank you for the great promise that you, by your Spirit, are at work in your church, even amongst us here at West Valley this morning. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit within us, enable us, equip us to serve one another, to serve this world. And even as we make plans, as we work on how we might do that in practical ways, we ask that we would trust not in ourselves, but in the power of your Spirit who leads us to Christ and equips us to serve Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.